So our topic tonight is self-control. And if you think of the whole idea of control, it is a very powerful idea. Because when you control something, you have the ability to direct something, to restrain it, and to govern it. Think when you take a remote control in your hand, what you can do. You can open a garage door. You can turn on the television and flick through the channels and access a whole lot of information. If you have a controller, you can put something in the sky. You can put a drone into the sky and you can guide it with precision. And you can carry out very complex operations. Nowadays, used for military operations. And control is something that we want in almost every area of our lives. We want to manage our schedules, organize our finances, and to some extent regulate our environments and plan our futures. When things get out of control, how do we feel? We feel anxious, unsettled, frustrated, and often fearful. But our desire to control doesn't stop with our circumstances. It actually extends to other people. We try to shape how other people perceive us. We want to influence their decisions, manage the outcomes in our relationships, whether subtly or overtly. We seek control. And yet there's one domain that is often neglected. Ourselves. Few seriously pursue mastery of their own thoughts, desires, impulses, and reactions. Fewer even attain it. It's far easier to manage external things than to govern the inner world of our hearts. And that is precisely where the book of Proverbs directs our attention. It goes for the heart. And when you do a read of the book of Proverbs, you will find that the word heart, our inner person, occurs almost 100 times in the book. Why? Because from the heart flow the issues of life. And that is why we need to cultivate self-control. As God's people, we are called to govern our thoughts, our desires, our actions, our reactions, so that they align with what is good, what is wise in God's sight. You open up your Bible and very early on encounter what God said to Cain. Who knows what God said to Cain? He said this to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Sin's desire is for you, but you must master it. And that's the essence of self-control. Mastering anything that's evil in our hearts. Whether it's sinful, against God, against truth. For if we don't, sin will surely master us. And Proverbs chapter 25 verse 28 gives us a vivid picture of what life looks like without self-control. If you have your Bible there, it's one of these verses that is just worthwhile to underline. It is so, so precious. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. And it says this, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now, in the ancient world, a city without walls was defenseless. It was exposed to raids, plunder, invasion, and eventual ruin, because nothing stopped the enemy or evildoers from entering at will. And so it is with a person without self-control. Having no inner defenses, they are completely vulnerable to temptation, lust, frustration, offense, which can very easily gain access and take a hold. Over time, if left unchecked, this will lead to spiritual breakdown and moral collapse. That is what Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 pictures for us. But notice, the verse says, which we can't pick up in our English, it actually says, not simply a man without self-control, it actually says a man without self-control over his spirit. And that is a crucial insight, because self-control isn't merely just fixing up your behavior. It is profoundly spiritual. As Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 13 teach us, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness. If then we treat self-control as merely a physiological or psychological exercise, we're fighting with the wrong weapons and defense mechanisms. It's like trying to wage cyber warfare with guns and bulletproof vests instead of the necessary computer systems. Or like relying on artificial intelligence to actually cure a person, when what is needed is prayer and the right medical treatment, if God so chooses to use medical treatment to heal the person. Similarly, when it comes to controlling our spirit, we need the right spiritual armor that's given and empowered by God. And you know the spiritual armor, don't you? You need the truth of Christ. You need the confidence that I am right before God, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done. You need the readiness to proclaim the gospel of peace to yourself, to others. You need a trust in the Lord's promises. You need the assurance of your salvation. And you need to use the Word of God as a spirit-empowered sword. Finally, you need prayer. All of these things are profoundly spiritual. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is where the battle is waged and won, at the level of our thoughts, ideas, arguments, and opinions. And these will either align with the truth of God and His will, as revealed in the Bible, or it will be setting itself against it, seeking to elevate itself above God, claiming to know better than He does. Now, when these thoughts come at us, and they are like that, they're not merely error. They are evil. Rooted in the lies of the devil. And so self-control requires a vigilance at the gate of the mind, bringing every thought under the authority of Christ with, listen to this, zero tolerance for pride, resistance, or even as much as a little suspicion about the goodness and the truth of God. So self-control is a spiritual endeavor, and it requires divine resources. It's not just a human effort. Having looked at the nature of self-control, let's consider where it is needed. Where is it needed? Everywhere. We need it in every area of our lives. Yet Proverbs doesn't leave us with generalities. It's way too practical for that. To teach us self-control, it gives us these vivid and concrete examples of where and how it plays out. So let's consider four key areas where self-control is regularly put to the test and bitterly required. The first area, is the area of too much food and strong drink. In other words, gluttony and drunkenness. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 20 says, "Be not among the drunkards, or among the gluttonous eaters of meat." You can imagine those. Now, this instruction is simple. Control your appetites, avoid indulgence and excess. But it's easier said than done. Therefore, Proverbs takes us deeper into where the power of both alcohol and food lie. So, for alcohol, let's have a look at Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31 and 32. "Do not look at the wine when it is red, and when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder." Wine can have a very strong appeal to the eye, but even more so to the taste. There's no hint of danger in the bottle, only the promise of pleasure. But that's exactly the point. It seduces before it strikes. The pleasure is real, yet it is fleeting, concealing a deeper harm like the hidden venom of a serpent. Let's go over to food. For food, listen to Proverbs chapter 23, verse 1 and 2. "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife into your throat if you are given to appetite." Now, the picture here is of an abundance of food. Delicacies to awaken the desire beyond your need. And here is the danger. When we have access to food that doesn't just satisfy the hunger, but inflames the appetite, self-control can very easily begin to slip. And because excess can then feel completely justified, and restraint seem completely unnecessary, the proverb gives us a striking force. Put a knife into your throat. A vivid, even a shocking call for decisive self-constraint in the face of overpowering desire. Together, these proverbs show that the danger lies in the appeal. The way desire is stirred up, reason is dulled, and restraint is weakened. That's why self-control is essential when it comes to our appetites for things like food and wine. Let's go to the second area. The second area where it's so essential is to do with our emotions, especially anger and outbursts. Now, last week, we considered anger for a whole sermon, but now we will focus on outbursts which often flow from anger. For this, listen to Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Now he is a fool. He lets everything out. Whatever he thinks, whatever he feels. Now when that is good, that is fine. No problem. But much of what we think and what we feel is not good. And is often best left unsaid. Yet the fool can't live it. All the irritation, frustration, bitterness, anger, malice that builds up inside simply spills out. There's no filter, there's no control. Everything within comes out unchecked. Hence, the person who cannot restrain his negative emotions but blurts it out is called a fool. Because of the damage it inflicts both to the person's relationships and the person's reputation. By contrast, the wise person learns to remain silent when what is about to come out of the mouth or the pen or the keyboard is driven by negative emotion. He waits, she waits, until the inner storm subsided. It's a storm that must calm. Godly perspective has returned, and the person is able to speak with restraint and with truth. Which leads naturally to the third area of self-control, which is our words and our speech. And it's not just about what we say, but how we say it that matters. And Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27 captures both of these aspects. Listen to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and whoever has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. The person who knows and understands how to communicate wisely exercise control over their words. And this is especially crucial when we are being provoked by someone. And what sits behind the provocation? Satan, who's urging us to speak hastily so that we can sin. When we're boiling on the inside, being frustrated and angry, we have a clear sign of what? not to speak. Since silence can be so powerful that it creates the appearance of wisdom even in the unwise, how much more should the wise be silent to settle their emotions, to clear up their judgments, and allow their words to be formed by wisdom rather than impulse? Let's go to our last area. This area is a big area, so we have two sub-points. So the fourth area is to exercise self-control when we are being enticed. While a lure can come to us in many forms, the book of Proverbs highlights especially two potent areas that require wise, disciplined restraint. What are those two areas? The first is the danger posed by sinful, rebellious men. The second is the threat of the seductive, adulterous woman. The one is going to tempt us into a public, aggressive group sin. The other into a private, intimate, secret sin. And together they show how evil actively seeks to draw us in and to take us down one way or another. This calls for special care. For the purpose of tonight, we will call these two areas peer pressure and immorality. So let's look at peer pressure. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, and also 14 and 15. Let me read it to us. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Then verse 14, throw in your lot among us, and we will have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way of them. Hold back your foot from their paths. Did you notice the portion that we read began and ended with a fatherly appeal? My son, do not consent. My son, do not walk in the way of them. And the point is unmistakable. Resist decisively. And this isn't casual advice. It is a divine command to refuse. And for good reason. The pull to join the gang is compelling. But yielding will cost one your innocence, your integrity, and put you on the path of ruin. And this is how peer pressure works. The gang appears to be safe and sound, offering belonging, shared gain, and a sense of power. To refuse is to risk exclusion and even ridicule and bullying. But to join is far worse. You become party to their evil, injustice, and greed. And that is why self-control is essential here. Don't give in to peer pressure. Though they set traps for others, they themselves are the ones who will be caught in the end. And listen to this, it may cost them their lives. So to resist is not to miss out. It is to preserve your freedom and your life. let's go to immorality. For that, we'll look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20 to 35, but I'll just read a few verses so that we can get a sense of this. So I'll read verse 20 and then verse 23 to 26. My son, keep your father's command and forsake not your mother's teaching. Verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Again, we have a very strong and earnest fatherly appeal. But notice the appeal is grounded in a very clear moral command. The sixth commandment, to be specific. You shall not commit adultery. And this isn't an arbitrary rule, but a God-given boundary designed to protect life, dignity, and covenant faithfulness. Yet the pull to cross the boundary is enormous. On the other side of the fence is an exceedingly attractive woman with smooth speech and to all appearances unmatched beauty and charm. What is more, for only the price of a bread, she offers immediate and irresistible pleasure. This is precisely where extreme vigilance and self-control are required. While her beauty is undeniable, her pleasures are tangible. They are short-lived. Once the boundary is crossed, the true cost emerges. The one who is transgressed isn't fulfilled, but is left wounded, dishonored, and marked by disgrace. Not to mention having to deal with the fury of the forbidden woman's husband or her other lovers. What promises delight in the moment ends with destruction over time. So here we have the four key areas where we must learn self-control: gluttony and drunkenness, anger and outbursts, words and speech, peer pressure and immorality. And of course, these are not the only areas. How we use our time, our desire for approval and what we do to be approved, how we consume media, just to mention a few. But what these four examples illustrate is they illustrate very clear principles. And the principles is this: in every single area, there's a very strong appeal to the flesh with a promise of reward. Something that seems right in the moment but proves foolish and sinful in the end. Beneath it lies deception and ultimately destruction. And therefore we must learn to resist, to slow down, to discern what is actually happening and where this will lead. For this, we need wisdom and self-control to keep us from harm's way and to set us and keep us on the path of life. How do we grow in self-control? To answer the question, I'm going to read another text that is Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. And as I read it for us, listen out and try to hear what it said, what he said about how we actually cultivate self-control. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live, here it is, self-controlled, upright and godly in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, this is a sermon in itself, isn't it? And what a glorious passage. But let me trace the argument as it applies to cultivating self-control. Self-control is cultivated as God's grace trains us. Self-control is cultivated as God's grace trains us. Now, I don't know whether one of you have actually picked up in the text what God's grace is. When you have a good look at the text, you will find that this is what God's grace is. God's grace is actually a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to set us free from all lawlessness and to purify us for himself, so that we are zealous for good works. Jesus Christ, our gracious Redeemer, who has forgiven and purified us, listen to this, trains us. He doesn't merely teach us. Training happens in the rough and tumble of everyday life, which includes trying, failing, repenting, trying again, and never ever giving up. This takes us into the heart of the spiritual battle, where our Lord Jesus will instruct us, he will correct us, discipline us, listen to this, and reassure us. And empower us through his word and by his spirit to do two things. Firstly, to learn to say no to ungodliness. That means to resist it, to refuse all our sinful thoughts and desires that are against God and against God's commands. It includes saying no to gluttony, drunkenness, anger, emotional outbursts, untruthful words, ungracious speech, peer pressure, immorality, and the like. It's to say no. Secondly, it is to say yes to the opposite, to self-control, righteousness, and godliness. It includes restraining our appetites, our anger, our emotions, our words, our speech, our desires for acceptance with people and sexual satisfaction, and bringing everything that we experience in our mind to obedience to what Jesus says. There's more in the text, but I'm not going to say that. It's just a wonderful text. But let's close. Control is a very powerful and a very valuable thing. We value having control over things that affect us and make our lives easier. And sometimes, when we try to secure control, we become very controlling towards other people. Does that actually work? The more we try to control other people, the less control we have over those people. Because the more ungodly we become. Because then we don't exercise self-control. But when we exercise self-control, we start to have a bigger control and an influence over other people. Is that true? Instead, Proverbs calls us to be concerned with ourselves, our own spirits. Otherwise, we are like what? A city whose walls is broken down. Are you such a city? Defenseless to any spiritual attack? If so, then we need to have our walls built up. Our spiritual defenses and offense systems to be raised. And how do we do that? By the grace of God. By the grace of God, the man Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us, and who then trains us through his word and by his spirit. May God help us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled lives as we trust our Lord to empower us and await for his glorious return.